We're inviting you to the book of Mark, though we will be in the book of Luke today. We'll be in the book of Mark, chapter 6, just to start us off. The reason why we want to start there in our reading is because we get a little hint as to how Mark approaches the same story. Mark focuses on the crowd, and we're going to see the reaction in the same story, the same recounting of the people. And of course, this is the story where Jesus Christ goes to his own home city. We hear the proverb that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, which we all know about. It's the kind of thing that happens when you try to witness to an unsaved person in your own family. They know your history, and they tend to discount what you have to say often because they're going to find ways of just getting back at you, you know, saying, how dare you tell me your life has changed and that my life needs to change. And so here we're going to find the hubris of the people. We're going to find the reaction that they have. A little bit of the response I want to give as sort of the atmosphere to be able to see what our Lord is going to do and how he approaches it. Certainly is not a surprise to him that the people in Nazareth would have a certain reaction. But he's about ready to read scripture, preach a message, and find them really to the point of wanting to muscle him over a cliff. So look at Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of Joseph, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. Father, direct our hearts today, I pray. Teach us to find things within the Word that are designed to strengthen us and encourage us today, that we would stand up as testimonies and that we would serve you. Father, help us to be in awe of your Son and what he accomplished in his life on this earth as he came to purchase our souls. Father, guide us with wisdom, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 4 is where we'd like to have you turn. Remember the response of the Nazarites, the Nazarenes, if you want to call them that, people who are his neighbors at Nazareth. Now, we in the book of Luke, Luke's focus is what he said, what he taught. It's Luke's goal is to help us see the kind of Savior he had come to be and what he sought to accomplish. And so Luke's purpose is to point out what he says. The other Matthew Gospel and Mark teach us a little bit more about how the people responded to him, and they help us understand the response we will get as we stand up for Jesus Christ at times. We shouldn't be surprised that they hate our master, they hate us too. And so it's an interesting thing to see the reaction. This is a reaction that's over the top. Now, Jesus Christ at this point has been accomplishing some miracles and doing different things, providing healing, as well as teaching throughout Galilee. And he comes to Nazareth as part of the circuit, and then will continue that circuit. Mark tells us there were things he wasn't able to accomplish much. Matthew says something similar in that place because of their unbelief in Nazareth. And so this is not where the Nazareth dwellers are saying, who are you? They just know that he's done miracles elsewhere. They want him to do them there too. In other words, don't we know you? You never did miracles while you lived among us. Why all of a sudden is your ministry different now? Why are you preaching the way you are? What is this all about? And so the way Luke approaches this is he takes us from the baptism of Jesus Christ in chapter 3, on through into the temptation of Jesus Christ in chapter 4, and then begins to tell us in verse 14 through verse 30 what kind of response he got at home. So look at verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. We're being given here the fact that Jesus' ministry begins. Luke doesn't give a lot of specifics. Where has he gone? He's probably been to Capernaum already. he's done other things in his ministry thus far. It's not like, you know, he went right from Jordan right on up to Nazareth and began preaching there. However, what Luke does is he starts us off in a very logical way, saying how he's a man of the mouth, he's going to preach. What does he do? How does he approach things? Does he adjust his message because he went home? Or does he speak to their hearts? Is there a consistency all through what Jesus does? What does he announce that he is doing? And of all places, he ought to announce to his people why he's there. And that's what he does. It helps us see why we're here. There are similarities between his ministry and then what he gives us as responsibility to do as well. And yet the gospel is all through this. It's a fascinating thing that we'll see. So his ministry begins in verses 14 and 15. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that directed him. Jesus did nothing apart from yielding to his Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit. He's an example to how we need to be working too. Do nothing that's all by yourself and on your own. Wait upon the Lord. We also find the word news here. It's a very interesting word. In the Greek language, it's the word fame, fame. It's the idea of the fame of him goes around. The news gets out there. His fame is spread abroad. And certainly that's what news is, isn't it? Now tell me what's the latest. What's the fame of this? And that's the term that's there. News of him begins to be communicated. It goes all throughout the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, the gathering places. This is what was characteristic of him, we'll see in just a moment, which is a fascinating thought. Finally, he was glorified by all. He became very popular. It was a popular period of time in his ministry. Now, he's not going to be popular in Nazareth. This is going to be unique. But he's popular everywhere else he goes because he's somebody who's a breath of fresh air. There's a reason why his popularity plummets in Nazareth. It's because he's going to tell them that they have to take a back seat if they don't yield to the Lord and trust him as Savior. He's going to declare that he is Messiah. So the background is given to us in verses 14 and 15. His return to his home, verses 16 and 17, what did he do? How did he comport himself? So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. We know the story, the tale, born in Bethlehem, goes to Egypt, comes back and settles in Nazareth, is raised there. Don't know much else about him, but he was certainly a normal young man growing up. He was certainly a faithful man, certainly had a testimony that he bore, but he hadn't done the miracles that the Apocrypha and some of these others would seem to say that he must have done. That wasn't in the Father's will. He did nothing but what was in the Father's will and fulfilled the law, all the things that were required of him. So he returns to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, I love that phrase, as his custom was. What was the custom of Jesus Christ? As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That's pretty neat. Do you understand what that's telling you? Here is Jesus Christ who knows the law. He's the Son of God, correct? There's nothing that says go to the Sabbath on Saturday, go to the synagogue on Saturday. That was something that God's people just did. Kind of interesting, too. There are some people who go through their Christian life, and they get older and older in the Lord, and they think after a while, well, the pastor didn't say anything new today, so why am I going to church? I didn't learn something new. Why am I there? Well, you know, I try to make sure there's something new. I can't always read everybody's mind and know what you know. But that has always been in the back of my mind because I heard my own father say that. My own dad was a deacon in a church, and there were times when he'd say, I didn't learn anything new today. And I'm not sure what was his motivation in that. I think that it might have been to encourage me as a young man preparing for ministry that I got to remember there are people who think they've heard it all before. And, you know, there are times when you will hear a salvation message and you say, well, I didn't hear something new. But I do hope that your heart was prompted by the Holy Spirit to be rejoicing in those facts that we grow so accustomed to. So God has a purpose. God has a reason. There is always going to be somebody who doesn't know as much as you do and needs to hear something you may have heard many, many times before. But I also know something else about human nature. And that is that what God used when I was 25 in a certain way, he will use when I'm 62 in a different way. And so it's important for us to be under the hearing of the word. Now, Jesus Christ was not human like us in the sense that he was fallen in a sin nature and needed constant reminders. You want to talk about somebody who must have been bored. But what kept him from being bored? It's his Father's word. It's the word. It's who he is. It's truth. And so, believers, if you are tempted to be bored, thank God for truth. God's truth doesn't change. The preacher is just up there to help share some of the things he studied, or maybe find something that you didn't have a chance to find, or share something that God laid on his heart. But God knows that these words are truth. And even the very words that were read this morning that remind us of God's word of being so important, and I'm just a servant. You know, help me to be faithful. That's where my heart is. I hope and I trust that God's word and it will be powerful, not because I am, but because the word is. And I think this is a great little reminder to us that Jesus Christ was known to have a custom. What was it? He went to be among the people who were there to hear the word on the Sabbath. You know, our kids, the stories are being told that millennials are walking away from church. And what must a church do? You know, what must we do to attract? But there's a lesson we need to communicate to our kids. If Jesus had to be among God's people, then you have no excuse not to be. Regardless of whether you think it's old-fashioned or it doesn't touch your life, that's not the point. Did the reading touch Christ's life? Well, he trusted God the Father, followed the word. It was precious to him because it was his Father's word, and that ought to be true of all believers. It's interesting when you think in terms of how this must have gone down in their day. You know, they had a ritual like a church does. You know, pretty much when you come to almost any church, there'll be certain things that are in order to worship. Very rarely do you find things change. And there's usually a reason for that. It's important for us to have a sense that there's got to be songs that lift the heart. There's got to be prayer. We have prayed three times, now four, I believe. By the time we're done here, there'll be a fifth prayer, generally speaking, in a church service. My house is supposed to be a house of prayer. My house is supposed to be a house of praise, God says. And so praising his name through song, there's not a whole lot else you're going to be doing besides being in the word and reading the word. What did they do? Well, they had an order of worship. Generally speaking, they start off with Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. You'll love him with your body, soul, heart, and spirit all about you. And every Sabbath, they read that passage. And then there would be up to seven readers who would read a portion from the Pentateuch. And there had to be more than three verses read by each one. So kids, if you feel like you're bored today, you know, think back in their day. Pull out another scroll and read three verses at the very least. Pour out another scroll and read, and it's different readers. And then there would be another set of readers that would be chosen who would get up there and read a portion from the rest of the scripture, the law, and into the prophets. And so again, seven readers, no less than three verses. So you're sitting there reading on these stone benches, and there you are, reading away and listening to the word of God. That was part and parcel of what they did. And then you'd have someone who would usually be picked by the scribe or someone who was there to share the scriptures. In our text today, we're going to find that our Lord is involved in the way the synagogue worship goes. And I don't know how many readers there have been up to this point. We know probably Deuteronomy 6:4. We know there were potentially up to seven readers from the law, from Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then you'd have seven other readers. And it appears that our Savior was the one who was supposed to give the lesson. And so he perhaps read the last passage, and he didn't quite make it to all three verses at the very minimum that's required. So there's going to be a little bit of a shock, and yet he also is partial in the verses he reads. He stops in the middle or towards the end of the second verse and sits down. He rolls up the scroll and passes it over. Actually, he looked for that passage to read, rolls up the scroll when he's done reading and hands it to the one who takes care of the scrolls, and it gets placed inside the ark, and then he sits down to teach. And we're being given the privilege of being a part of that service on that day. So look with me, if you will, to what occurs. Verse 16, so he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Then the public reading is what that is. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, this is Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. There are some distinctions, but we'll try to share why they're there, between the Hebrew, probably the Aramaic, because that was part of what they did, was they read the Hebrew, then they read the Aramaic, and then they expounded on it. And here's what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Wow. You know, there is this view we have of what was going on in the synagogue. Our Savior is handed the scroll from Isaiah, and he rolls through the scroll to get to chapter 61. Now, it's not like chapter 1 or chapter 2. You've got to roll the way out to chapter 61 towards the end. Now, that is, of course, the section of Isaiah that is telling the children of Israel that have been banished from the land that they will be returning. And it's a prophetic passage that looks forward to the second coming of our Lord. But in the process of looking forward to the second coming, where he comes with vengeance upon the enemies, establishes his kingdom on earth, we find him pointing out his first coming, which has to do with his messiahship in verses 1 and 2a. And those are the words, the verses that are given here. Now, kids, again, if you think you'd have a hard time sitting there listening to the words read in Hebrew, they would share what those words were as they translated them into Aramaic as well, because that was the language of the common people. They wanted their people to remember Hebrew, but they also needed to understand everything that was being said, and so they'd say it in their common language. So all of these passages, on a Sabbath day morning, they would share. And so our Lord gets up there, and you can just imagine the breath of fresh air, just a verse and a half, and then probably shared with them in Aramaic, and he sat down. What an astonishing moment. Nobody's expecting this. And their eyes are riveted upon him. Now, the questions must have been myriad. You know, here's a miracle worker who's returned, wondering who he really is, but we know who his family is. Aren't Mary and his brothers and his sisters among us even to this day? Don't we know where his house was? Don't we know the stories? Don't we know the business that his father had as a carpenter? Don't we know all about him? And yet, here he is, and he reads a passage of Scripture, and it is pretty stark and shocking that he reads this passage, and just so poignant, because he is claiming without any question he's Messiah. This is a messianic passage, couched in the passages that have to do with the suffering servant. And here he is saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. That anointing we saw in the baptism. That anointing is the word Messiah. It's the word, the idea that he is the chosen one of Israel, that he's God's servant sent to redeem and to purchase the people. He's anointed me. You know, for preachers, this passage is an interesting one as well, and it should be for all of us. The direct interpretation is Jesus is all these things, but he has called you and I to be evangelists. The word's there. He's called us to talk about forgiveness. The word is there. He's called us to open blinded eyes. It's there through the Scriptures. So we, by application, inherit the similar call. And so there's great blessing for us as we apply this passage to you and me. We're anointed by the Holy Spirit in a sense that he indwells us. In Jesus' case, we find the Trinity here. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me. There's all three persons of the Godhead in this verse. To preach the gospel, that's a proclamation of the good news. Evangelize is the word here. To preach the gospel to whom? to the poor, the impoverished. Now, in Isaiah's day, he's talking about those who've been cast out of the land, the good news that they can return. But it's good news that they're released from the dungeon as well and into the marvelous light of the Father. And it's a message that goes to the whole world. And we'll find that with what he says here. He has to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, sending forth apostolon, the one who's sent out to bring the message. That's what we are. We're sent forth with a message as well, but we're sent forth because he was. He is sent forth with a message, sent forth with a purpose to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, that proclaiming liberty throughout the land. Let me take you back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, if you have a moment. Keep your finger in the book of Luke. But Leviticus has this idea of the Jubilee year, and let's hear what the Lord is talking about here. Verse 8 of Leviticus 25, "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. And the time of the the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants." Very familiar word, isn't it? Very familiar phrase, because we think of it here in the United States as our heritage. "It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. The 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field." And he goes on to talk about what happens. You return to your possession. If you have had to sell it because of debt, you return to your land. If somebody's been a slave, he's released from slavery. If he's a slave to debt, he's released. Why? It's a jubilee. It's a joyful year. It's something that honors God. God says, I own you, but you get to rejoice in your liberty because I own you. The picture here is of people enslaved to their debt, enslaved to their oppression, enslaved to the other things around them, and they are released from the tyranny of their debt. And so it becomes a time of liberty. Believers, is this not what the gospel is? When you think in terms of the debt that we owe for our soul, we can never repay the debt that we owe. Our sin bears us down and we are enslaved to sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes along and he declares us just through his shed blood. And so no wonder when the Lord picks up this passage he's talking about or illustrating or describing or for us showing what his ministry is to be, and he's preparing for us the same purpose. As we go with the gospel, you are declaring liberty. Whether they trust in the Savior or not, your message is still the same. You are giving the only hope that there is. But the offensive thing in it is that there's only one hope, and that's through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. That will be the thing that gets stuck in the craw of the Nazarites, the Nazareth people. They will not want to believe in him. Even though he is the way, the truth, and the life, they don't want to trust him. They want the miracles. They want the things they can get. And then they have a hard time getting past what they think. But he is laying down the statement. He's putting it out there in front of them. This is who I am. I am here to proclaim liberty to the captives. The word captive is the idea of somebody being taken at spear point and put into captivity, taken at spear point. When Paul uses this word, he says, take into captivity every thought. Take at spear point every thought that is holding itself up against the knowledge of God and bring it under submission. Take it spear point. This passage is talking about those of us who recognize what sin is. It takes us at the spear point. We can't control it. And those who went into captivity that Isaiah was writing to is saying, you've been taken at spear point, but God proclaims liberty through Jesus. The recovery of sight to the blind. Now, this is an interesting phrase. It's one that isn't quite the same as what you find in the book of Isaiah. When you get into the Septuagint, it is interpreted a bit. And it's a picture as we pull it all together. It's the idea of somebody who's been taken at spear point, placed into the darkest dungeon. And when they're released, they're brought to the light and their eyes are opened. Certainly is the idea of someone being released from the benightedness of sin. Who's dead in trespasses and sin. All of a sudden the light shines and they can see what the answer is and God's solutions. But it also has another picture with it as well, that Jesus was healing. He healed the blind. He made people see who could not see. He made people walk who could not walk. He's describing his call and his purpose. He's reading from Isaiah 61, the prophecy that had to do with the prophet who would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, those who are crushed. When you go through the land of Israel and you go around some of these digs and places, everywhere you turn, there are these shards of pottery. And it was something that kids played among. It's things that were outside people's houses. It was the piles of rubble upon which they'd build the next settlement. It would be the shards of pottery of their everyday life that was just ruined and broken and crushed. Have you ever had a dish that dropped on the floor and just broke into tiny, 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 tiny pieces? That's the term. Oppressed, crushed, to be setting at liberty those who are oppressed. You know, the fascinating thing here is that this set at liberty is the idea of being sent away. It's a word used to describe forgiveness. Sin is sent away from you. Your crushedness, your uselessness is sent away. It's relieved. You are forgiven. What an amazing concept and term. The gospel is all through this. How powerful are these words to describe God's provision of deliverance, of freedom, of release from debt, of cancellation, of pardon, of forgiveness. That's what's here. Jesus reads a verse that describes his purpose. There is one message we provide with Jesus Christ to the lost. He is the only source of pardon that they can possibly ever have offered to them. Pardon because they've been crushed. Their lives are full of shards. Well, believers, this is an amazing thing. As he concludes his portion of the verse, verse 2 of Isaiah 61, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, this is the Jubilee year, he's saying. Here's your hope. Here's your forgiveness. Here's your release. Your release from debt. It's something they all knew about from the scriptures. And when Jesus comes into a person's life, all of a sudden tyranny is defeated and you're brought into the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Powerful passage. Now, he hasn't yet begun to explain it or to speak and to teach upon it. He has just let the word sit there and marinate in their hearts. And they're staring at him. Now, they're not angry yet that we know. But I'm sure they had certain questions that were rattling around in their head. Why do you pick this? What are you claiming for yourself? You say you're the anointed one? If you keep on reading, the chapter uplifts you that God is going to defend his nation. He'll release them from the chains to other nations. He'll raise them up a great nation again. But he stops it at the end of the passage that says, my coming among you is because I'm your Messiah. There are no uncertain terms of what he does. He is to the point of saying, I'm the Messiah. Well, verse 20 says, then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed. They gazed on him. The word actually has the idea of sitting there in tension. Have you ever been in a situation where you kind of know somebody's got to speak first, and you don't know what they're going to say, and who's going to say first? And there's tension in the room you can cut with a knife. That's the word. Something's going on in their hearts. Well, his message. He's going to take us from the chosen text in verses 18 and 19 to the message that he has to share, verses 20 through 27. Now, the way it's put together for us in Luke has led some commentators to say maybe there were several of these interviews that took place, several different times that our Lord went into the synagogue to speak. I don't think that's the case. I think the reason they do that is because they look at the changeableness in the people and how they react. Right now there's tension. Soon we're going to find that their changeableness continues, and he's got some very interesting messages for them to hear. And he also tells us, it tells us something about their own hearts. Now, what do we know about Nazareth? When Jesus was announced as being Jesus of Nazareth, one of his disciples said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So it appears that others would say, well, there's nothing in prophecy about Nazareth. Nazareth is up in that section of the country where there can be some real troublemakers. And not only that, there's nothing really good that we would expect from Nazareth. So others look down upon Nazareth. We're going to now find that the Nazarethites look down on Jesus, one of their own. That's what's going to happen as we go through this. Verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Boy, is that throwing down the gauntlet or not? Sometimes Christians, we almost apologize for our witnessing, don't we? Well, now, you know, it's not just me saying this. God says this, so I got to share it with you. I'm not the only one. I mean, you know, if I had a chance, I'd do it differently. Don't ever apologize for the gospel. Jesus doesn't do it here. Today, this gospel is fulfilled. It is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, as Paul says. He began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at his gracious words, which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" In other words, we now see the crowd in the tension, but then there's also things going on in their mind. We know it. We read this in Mark. Didn't we know Joseph? Don't we know where Mary and the boys and his sisters live? We've known all about him, and yet he's claiming to be Messiah. And so they start to wrestle with these things. But the other thing that strikes them is that he's speaking truth, but he's speaking truth with grace. There is a gracious manner to his preaching. Well, that helps us also, too, in our witnessing, doesn't it? There's got to be grace as we share the gospel. We don't apologize for the word, but we also share it with favor, with grace, with a gracious way about it as we share the word of God. So they marvel at his words. He does so with a way which makes it sound familiar with the scriptures, as he was. And certainly he spoke with an animated way. He spoke with refreshing ways. He spoke with the word of God clearly. Is this not Joseph's son? Verse 23, he said to them, "You will surely say, or doubtless say, this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also in your country.'" In other words, bring some of these miracles here. We want to see them here. Bring them to this country. And of course, as we read in Mark, he couldn't do so and did not do so. They didn't believe. There wasn't any point to it. He did a few, but nothing like he had done in other places. Why does he say these things? Well, because they will do this. It's a prophecy. Jesus is being declared as a prophet. This prophecy will come true, even at the cross. You said that you were coming to save the world, but you can't save yourself from the cross, which was true, wasn't it? Couldn't save himself from the cross. He'd obey the Father. If he saved himself from the cross, we wouldn't be alive and saved today. It's because of his finished work on the cross of Calvary. Here he is prophesying. You will say these words. He's a prophet. Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." Well, that's good to know. It's the whole idea of familiarity breeds contempt, isn't it? It's hard to witness to family members of all the people out there. It's family members that seem to be the hardest. And this happens, too, in churches. You know, people get raised in a church, and the church doesn't really quite recognize the value that person has. But then they go to another location. All of a sudden, they become a deacon or a Sunday school teacher or something else. This is a normal proverbial truth. You don't get any respect until you get out from and away from your own people who know you so well. And so our Lord is pointing out a proverbial statement, which is good for us to know that we're not unique, but it doesn't absolve us from going to the most difficult audience there is. And even for our Savior, he is in the midst of the most difficult audience. He says, "But I tell you truly." Now here's where he really lays down the truth, and this is going to be hard for them to take. "Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Interesting. A Gentile. Jews look down upon the Gentiles as being worse than infidels, so to speak. The Nazarethites were looked down as being by the rest of the Jews. And so here he's going to speak to their matter of pride, even though they had no reason to be proud in Nazareth. Verse 27, many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Again, another Gentile. What is our Lord saying? He's saying, I'm come with this message, and it goes beyond Nazareth. It is in Nazareth, but it goes beyond Nazareth to the rest of the world. Though you'll say, give us these miracles. Do us a favor. He says there was no favors done in Elijah's day. In Elijah's day, to the Jews who didn't believe, he's just laying it out there with truth. Truth is the kindest thing you can share, because truth is reality. Share reality. With gracious words, speak the truth in love, but it is a lesson to know about our Lord Jesus Christ. Shares the gospel message. Who is he? Who is he? Believe me. But if you don't believe me, the miracles don't happen. My goal is not just for you, it's for everybody. So don't in your own pride say, we own you, because that's what Nazareth was thinking. Aren't you from here? Don't we own you? Aren't you part of us? And he's basically saying, no. No. I'm here with a message that goes beyond in God's purpose. If you go through the Old Testament, his message of the gospel was to the nations, Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, so to speak. Well, that led to verses 28 through 30, his reception. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. That's the Greek word we've shared with you before. It's the word thumos. It sounds like it is. You know, you can just get the picture of something just exploding. Thumos. That's what they did. They exploded in their anger. And it says they rose up and thrust him out of the city. They're muscling him away from the city. Today, if you go to Nazareth, it's a bit crowded with buildings and places, but there is still a spot which is something of a cliff at the southwest part of the old town. And it's a pretty hefty drop to the rocks. And you can get the picture where they're trying to press him out and away from the synagogue to this precipice that's probably 60 feet or more up over the rocks. And they want to physically, bodily muscle him over the edge and throw him off. Rose up, thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then he passed through the midst of them and went his way. It was a miracle. He just walked through them. How? Not explained. What did God do? Did he blind the people as they thought in their blind rage? I don't know. Maybe it's just majestic. There was something about him that made them have to stop. I don't know what it was, but he passed through them and went his way. He left them. There are lessons for our heart today, certainly, as we think in terms of the gospel that we are given, the gospel call. One, as we turn to the Word of God, we are just rejoicing in the fact that he cared enough for us. He knows us. You know, it was the widows, it was the lepers, it was the poor, it was the oppressed. Sometimes we feel like we're one of those. God knows, doesn't he? God knew about that widow. He took care of her. So God will take care of you, as we know. He cares and cares about us. Don't forget the custom of being among the saints on the Lord's Day. It's a good custom, one to remember, one to encourage others to do. And I trust you will never forget that too. You might be tempted to say, what's the use today? It's too hard to get there. I've heard it all before. I don't know what the thoughts might be in your mind. But know this, it wasn't too much for our Lord to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And he knew everything. So it's good for us to be among God's people. We're anointed as well to proclaim the goodness of God too. And today is the lesson that we must take home as well. Familiarity breeds contempt. It's a maxim, but it doesn't always have to be that way. We know that there are tough audiences for you to give the gospel to. Pray even harder for them. Bring that gospel message to the lost. And don't apologize for the word. It is God's truth unto salvation. And it's very, very important for us as well to remember. So we've seen the introduction to our Savior's ministry and to the work that he had come to do. Let it be a challenge to you. There is so much to be thankful for. At Spear Point, you've been taken into captivity by sin. But God's taken you through salvation out of the dungeon into his marvelous light. He has ransomed you and relieved you of the burden, the debt of your sin, and declared you at liberty. There's something to be thankful for today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given to us your word. It is so full of truth that it is important for us to apply it to our hearts, that we might not miss out on that which you have for us today. Father, how gracious was our Savior. How fulfilling are his lessons for us. Cause us to be testimonies for Jesus Christ no matter where we go. And may we take a page from his lesson book today, that we have a calling as well until you call us home to share the gospel, the good news to the lost. Father, we bear the lesson of liberty, the message, the burden, the truth of liberty from sin and from self and from Satan, because you have done that mighty work upon the cross of Calvary to save our souls. Father, may we rejoice and worship you today. In the quietness of our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.